Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. It is episode 130. This is Chris, a.k.a. MD, joined by Taylor, a.k.a. Searcher. Good afternoon, sir.
Good afternoon to you, Chris. What have you been up to lately?
Well, I'm back in Arizona, so just kind of settling back in here. My oldest daughter is getting ready to move. So she'll be moving to Colorado here at the end of this week. She'll do 3 months in Colorado, and then she's moving to Madrid.
Oh, goodness.
So, a little bittersweet. She has successfully launched, but that means she's leaving my orbit. Good and bad.
So your house is going to be 100% empty, except for you.
So my son's still here. He'll be moving into an apartment at ASU in August. So yeah, I'm almost completely done and a true empty nester.
Well, it all sneaks up on us. They move out so fast. My wife and I are empty nesters. But this last week, I had the chance to get kind of close to where you are on a wonderful motorcycle ride from Las Vegas to the Grand Canyon to Monument Valley to Bryce and Zion and back to Vegas. Gosh, that was a bucket list trip. 10 guys, we trailered our motorcycles down there, and I didn't drive, thank goodness. I flew in, hopped on the bike, and saw some beautiful country. It was wonderful.
Yeah, I've done those drives before, but not on my motorcycle, but I can imagine it would just be a blast on the motorcycles.
Well, let's just say that I found the governor speed limit on my motorcycle. Inadvertently.
Inadvertently, you just accidentally twisted the throttle. And wonder what would happen if I twist the throttle and hold it.
A little bit more and see what happens.
Honest, officer, it was accidental. I didn't mean to do this.
I mean, those roads are just straight as an arrow in some places with no cars and just beautiful scenery. God is the most beautiful artist, and I love looking at his work.
You and I almost crossed paths because I was driving through Vegas on Saturday on my way home from Utah, and then you came into Vegas on Sunday, so we almost crossed paths.
We almost did, and there was great providence in this whole thing because one of the guys had a bearing blow out of his back tire, but it happened just as we were pulling into Bryce Canyon, where we were stopping for the night. If that had blown out on the previous 300 miles anywhere, it would have been a big problem. I mean, as it was a problem that got solved. We were able to get that worked out, but it would have been a lot worse.
Yeah, anyway, you've been out in Monument Valley.
You know, we stayed on the Indian reservation in an octagon that was built by a Navajo that had a dirt floor, an outhouse, and electricity that came to this thing via an extension cord from his house. But the Navajo tacos were really good. Anyway, let's get going, my friend.
All right, let's jump on in. We are now on section 60. And so this picks up on August 8th. So it's just a few days after all the events with the dedication of the land of Zion and marking out where the temple is going to be built and such. Joseph wrote in History of the Church, as there had been some inquiry among the elders what they were to do, I received the following. So simply put, they're like, okay, we've done everything. What are we supposed to do next? And so we get this revelation. Behold, thus says the Lord unto the elders of his church, who are to return speedily to the land from whence they came. Behold, it pleases me that you have come up hither, but with some I am not well pleased, for they will not open their mouths, but they hide the talent which I have given unto them because of the fear of man. Woe unto such, for my anger is kindled against them, and it shall come to pass, if they are not more faithful unto me, it shall be taken away even that which they have.
So what's the talent he's talking about here?
I think the talent is a reference to the parable of the talents, where the Lord is going to give you something and he expects you to do something with it. So I don't think this is a skill per se, but just I've given you something of value. and you really need to do something with it. Remember that they were commanded, hey, as you're traveling to Zion, you need to be preaching along the way. And I don't want you to all take the same path to get down there. Everyone's going to take a different route so we can preach to these people. But apparently there were some who really didn't want to preach. And once they got there, weren't preaching to the locals either. Ezra Booth, who later left the church, in his account of this, he said, for more than 2 weeks while I remained there in Missouri, the disposition of the elders appeared to be adverse to preaching. The Lord's getting kind of upset because he's like, hey, guys, I sent you down here to preach my word and you're not really doing it.
Yeah, I mean, I think of the talent sometimes as your testimony or your ability to preach, your knowledge of the Book of Mormon, for example. And if you're not sharing it, then you're going to lose that ability to share it, or you could potentially lose your testimony. Because the Lord says it shall be taken away, even that which you have. For I, the Lord, rule in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. And in the day that I shall make up my jewels, all men shall know that it is what it is that bespeaks the power of God. So, yeah, they're commanded to share and to declare and teach Christ. This is a true principle, right? If you don't accept the truth, the Lord's going to take away the truth that you have. And in this case, if you don't declare it, your ability to declare or your testimony may go kapoof.
I won't read them all, but 3 Nephi 26:7-10 testifies that. 2 Nephi 28:30 testifies that. For unto him that receives, I will give more, and from them that shall say, we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. Ether 12:35 says the same thing. Alma 12:10-11 says that they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. So we got multiple instances in the scriptures that talk about this principle of use it or lose it. And of course, we have to ask ourselves, has the modern Mormon church been using the truth that the Lord has given in the Doctrine and Covenants? And if they're not using that truth, doesn't it mean that they have to be losing something? Because God can't lie.
No, but they have continuing revelation. So they just, the Lord keeps giving them more and more and more and more.
And you keep telling yourself that.
I mean, I think that would be the retort of a TBM who you point this out to. Oh, well, we have modern day revelation. So we just keep getting more and more and we keep accepting it. And therefore, we're in this great position with the Lord. I agree with you that we ignore the scriptural mandates so thoroughly in so many instances that he's taken away the plainness of the truth that Nephi talks about and given us things hard to understand.
So you read verse 4, and I want to camp on that a little bit. First, he says, I, the Lord, rule in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. And in the day when I shall make up my jewels, all men shall know what it is that bespeaks the power of God. Now, this making up jewels is one of those King James translation misdirections. So the Hebrew word is segula, and it's translated in other places as treasure or possession. Only in Malachi 3:17 is it translated as jewels. And that gets picked up and reused in some of the Doctrine and Covenants and such. But I think we really benefit when we go back and look at the Hebrew and then look at the other places segula is used. So we'll start off in Exodus 19. They've gone out of the land of Egypt. They're coming into the wilderness of Sinai and they're encamped before the mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain and the Lord calls to him and he says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. That's that Segola word, the jewel, the treasured possession. So he's saying you people are going to be these jewels for all the earth of mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this gets repeated two more times in Moses' account. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then in Deuteronomy 26, 6, 17, he says, you have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. And then we get other examples in Psalms 135, verse 4. And then it links it back here to Doctrine and Covenants 101, verses 2 and 3, where he says, I, the Lord, have suffered affliction to come upon them, wherewith they have been afflicted in consequence of their transgressions. Yet I will own them, and they shall be mine in that day when I shall come to make up my jewels. So, yeah, when the Lord's talking about this day when he's going to make up his jewels, it appears to be the day when he rebuilds Israel and he has a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these people obey his word, keep his covenant, and become his treasured possession among all the peoples on earth.
Right. I think I could restate it as these are going to be his sanctified people that are with him in Zion, or have qualified themselves to live in the holy city with him. Actually, the next phrase here, all men shall know what it is that bespeaks the power of God. So they'll know that Jehovah is God and that he is protecting his people.
So this is another example where we're really lucky to have things like Bible Hub, so we can look at the underlying Hebrew and then follow that word segula through and see all the other places where these jewels are described in the scriptures, so we can get a better understanding of what the Lord's talking about here.
Yeah, agreed. And he goes on in 5, but verily I will speak unto you concerning your journey unto the land from whence you came. So they're returning from Missouri to where they came from. Let there be a craft made, a boat, or bought, as seemeth you good, it mattereth not unto me, and take your journey speedily for the place which is called St. Louis. And from there let my servants Sidney, Joseph, and Oliver take their journey for Cincinnati. And in this place let them lift up their voice and declare my word with loud voices, without wrath or doubting, lifting up holy hands upon them, for I am able to make you holy, and your sins are forgiven you. So this is a very practical command, saying, you know, buy a boat or build a boat, doesn't matter, but head towards St. Louis. This is going to be on the Missouri River, which is next to Kansas City, where Independence is. And if you follow the Missouri down to St. Louis, mostly runs east to west, but meanders, that's where it meets the mighty Mississippi in St. Louis. So that's the command of the Lord here. And so they do, right? We know that they do, and we'll get to that in the next section. I don't know if they bought a boat or built one. Did you find anything that talked about that?
They purchased some canoes.
You're right. They did have canoes. So, gosh, that's a small craft to be on a big river, as we'll see here in a bit. And let the residue, those who are not Sidney, Joseph, and Oliver, take their journey from St. Louis two by two and preach the word, not in haste, among the congregations of the wicked, until they return to the churches from whence they came. And all this for the good of the churches, for this intent have I sent them. So again, he's not talking, the Lord has never defined like wards. In fact, is ward ever used in the Doctrine and Covenants? That just occurred to me.
Wow.
I don't ever remember the word ward being referred to in the Doctrine and Covenants.
The first wards were created late in Nauvoo, but they weren't ecclesiastical. They were just political boundaries. And then later on, those political boundaries became ecclesiastical boundaries.
Okay. Which gets really to our discussion before this, which we won't get off on a sidebar, about what is the true role of a bishop. And speaking of bishops, in verse 10, it says, "And let my servant Edward Partridge, who was the bishop, in part of the money which I have given him, apportion unto mine elders who are commanded to return. And he that is able, let him return it by the way of the agent. And he that is not, of him it is not required." So the Lord's telling Edward Partridge, these guys need some money to get back home. Give it to them. And when they get home, if they've got enough to reimburse you for these expenses, then they'll send it back by the agent, who was Sidney Gilbert. And if not, if they're too poor, they can't give you back the money, then I'm not going to require them to give it back.
As we get into the next verse, there was some grumbling because they didn't think that Edward had given them enough to be able to travel home properly. So there is some grumbling as a result of that. And then in verse 12, he goes on, "And now I speak of the residue who are to come unto this land." So there were still others who had been commanded to come and were still making their way from Ohio down to Missouri and had not made it to Missouri yet. "For those that haven't made it here yet, behold, they have been sent to preach my gospel among the congregation of the wicked. Wherefore, I give unto them a commandment thus, thou shalt not idle away thy time, neither shalt thou bury thy talent that it may not be known. And after thou hast come up unto the land of Zion and hast proclaimed my word, thou shalt speedily return, proclaiming my word among the congregations of the wicked, not in haste, neither in wrath, nor with strife." So they are not to make a beeline straight for home. As they're making their way back home, continue to preach along the way. This is the second time where he said, when you're preaching, don't do it with wrath, don't do it with strife. I don't need the hellfire and damnation preachers. I want something different.
Don't contend, essentially. Just declare the gospel. And then he says in verse 15, "And shake off the dust of thy feet against those who receive thee not. Not in their presence, lest thou provoke them, but in secret, and wash thy feet as a testimony against them in the day of judgment." So don't do it like Parley P. Pratt did in front of the Shakers, shaking the dust off of his coat as a testimony against them, which provoked them to wrath. The Lord is saying, nope, do this in secret. I'll see it. That's sufficient. And that's my will. "And by the mouth of my servant Joseph shall it be made known concerning Sidney and Oliver, the residue hereafter, even so, amen." So that closes this revelation. So it's very practical, isn't it? You know, one would think that today we would have lots of need to ask practical questions of the Lord. And there's no hesitancy to canonize this very practical revelation about Zion and preaching the gospel.
Definitely a different approach today than what we had back in Joseph's time. And that takes us into section 61. "According to Joseph in History of the Church, I left Independence for Kirtland. We started down the river in canoes. Nothing important occurred until the third day, when many of the dangers so common upon the western waters manifested themselves. And after we had encamped upon the banks of the river, Brother Phelps, in open vision by daylight, saw the destroyer in his most horrible power right upon the face of the waters. Others heard the noise, but saw not the vision. The next morning after prayer, I received the following."
Oh, you missed out on something really important when you put some dot, dot, dots in your description here, my friend.
Oh, okay. What did I miss out on?
They camped at Fort Osage and had an excellent wild turkey for supper.
You know, for a minute there, I was thinking you were actually serious and I missed something significant. I don't think my eternal salvation nor my exaltation depends on whether I know they a good wild turkey or not.
Agreed. I laughed when I, you know, the dot, dot, dots that you put in the header to your reformatted scriptures here. I'm like, well, what did he cut out? And it was just that, an excellent turkey dinner. But, you know, I want to read something actually that's been written as historical background to 61. "During the second day on the river, a spirit of animosity and discord infected the group. The conduct of the elders became very displeasing to Oliver Cowdery. He prophesied, "As the Lord God liveth, if you do not behave better, some accident will befall you." At some point, William Phelps saw the destroyer in his most horrible power right upon the face of the waters. Though what that means is uncertain and not to be interpreted to mean that Satan controls the waters without more revelation. Contention continued the next day. Joseph got frustrated. Some of the elders refused to paddle, and at least one of the canoes hit a submerged tree and nearly capsized. Joseph urged the frightened group to get off the river. Some of the men called him a coward. They landed on the north side of the river at McIlwain's Bend. That's now Miami, Missouri, not Miami, Florida. Set up camp as best they could and convened a council to address the contention. Some of the elders were critical of Oliver's rebuke. Some criticized Joseph for being quite dictatorial. Joseph got defensive and the council went on for some hours until early in the morning everyone reconciled. It was the next morning after this council of reconciliation that he received section 61. So there's some contention going on, some pretty serious contention.
Not surprising when you're traveling with a group of people and conditions are kind of rough. I know I've been in situations like that as well. Gets a little dicey.
I was just in a situation over this last weekend, you know, when you have 10 chiefs and zero Indians on a motorcycle ride, it can get a little bit crazy.
Yes, exactly. All right, let's dive on in. Verse 1. Behold and hearken unto the voice of him who has all power, who is from everlasting to everlasting, even Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Lots of good links there for lectures on faith number 5. Number 2. Behold, verily thus says the Lord unto you, O ye elders of my church, who are assembled upon this spot, whose sins are now forgiven you. So I'm assuming that he's referencing all of the contention from the day before. And now they've cleared all that up. And then he says, I, the Lord, forgive sins, and I'm merciful unto those who confess their sins with humble hearts. But verily I say unto you that it is not needful for this whole company of my elders to be moving swiftly upon the waters, whilst the inhabitants on either side are perishing in unbelief. Nevertheless, I suffered it that you might bear record. Behold, there are many dangers upon the waters, and more especially hereafter. For I, the Lord, have decreed in my anger many destructions upon the waters, yea, and especially upon these waters. Nevertheless, all flesh is in my hand, and he that is faithful among you shall not perish by the waters.
And the Missouri was known to be a dangerous river with lots of perils, especially, you know, when you have boats that don't have depth finders and the navigation can change fairly quickly with how high the water is or how low it is or with submerged obstacles. So I was wondering when I read this, is this talking about just Joseph's day, or is this a more general description of many destructions upon the waters, especially upon these waters, which I interpret to be the Missouri River?
And especially hereafter, right at the end of verse 4. It says, there's many dangers upon the waters, and more especially hereafter. From this point forward, it's going to get worse. I don't know what exactly the Lord is meaning here, but it looks like from that point forward, things were going to change. And we'll get into that in the next couple of verses here. But he does promise that he that is faithful among you shall not perish by the waters. If the faithful are going to always be safe, why don't we allow missionaries to go swimming?
Exactly. Because of all the temptations. You know, there's all sorts of reasoning that gets put into that. But I think I've always heard this particular section quoted as the reason why we don't allow missionaries to go swimming.
Yeah, I know this is used for that explanation, but verse 6 would seem to be like a problem.
Yes. And then verse 7... He says, it is expedient that my servant Sidney Gilbert, remember he was the agent to the bishop, and my servant W.W. Phelps be in haste upon their errand and mission. Nevertheless, I would not suffer that you should part until you were chastened for all your sins, that you might be one. Okay, again, we talked about that contention, that you might not perish in wickedness. But now, verily, I say, it behooves me that ye should part. So he's given this assignment to Sydney and William, but he doesn't say exactly what it is. Although I've read commentaries that suggest that W.W. Phelps, William, was supposed to warn the Saints not to come to Zion by way of the Missouri River. And Sydney, obviously, his mission is to collect monies and make sure they get in the hands of the bishop and to distribute monies as the agent. Did you see anything different there?
No.
Okay. So again, going on, therefore, let my servants Sydney Gilbert and William W. Phelps take their former company and let them take their journey in haste that they may fill their mission, and through faith they shall overcome. And inasmuch as they are faithful, they shall be preserved, and I, the Lord, will be with them. Let the residue, everybody else, take that which is needful for clothing. Let my servant Sydney Gilbert take that which is not needful with him, as you shall agree. So any surplus of clothing, give it to the bishop's agent, Sydney. Everybody else, take what you need personally and go and do what you're supposed to be doing.
Travel light. And now we start getting into the really interesting stuff. And now behold, for your good, I gave unto you a commandment concerning these things. And I, the Lord, will reason with you as with men in days of old. Behold, I, the Lord, in the beginning blessed the waters. But in the last days, by the mouth of my servant John, I cursed the waters. So as I read some of the explanations of this verse, a lot of commentators will try to link this to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, it talks about a star that falls on a third of the waters and causes many men to die because the waters become bitter. That doesn't seem to be relevant to what's going on here. Revelation chapter 16 talks about the waters turning into blood and the Euphrates drying up. I don't think that applies here. And Revelation chapter 17 talks about the judgment of the whore that sits upon the waters, but it deals with the whore Babylon and not the waters itself. So I don't see anywhere where we have a record of John cursing the waters in the latter days. Rather than trying to link it to Revelation, I think we just need to say right now we don't have a record. The Lord just says it's happened.
Well, and even Revelation chapter 8 doesn't say that John cursed the waters. All he's doing is relating what's happening in the last days as a record, not him personally cursing the waters, which is very plainly manifest here in the text. The Lord saying, through John, I curse these waters, but we have no record.
Yep.
So we're looking for an answer that we just don't have an answer for. And the closest thing somebody could find was Revelation 8 and threw it in the footnotes.
Yeah, that's not a good answer. So then verse 15, wherefore the days will come, not there yet, but the days will come that no flesh shall be safe upon the waters. And it shall be said in days to come that none is able to go up to the land of Zion upon the waters, but he that is upright in heart. So that seems to be a future promise, because as far as I'm aware, people are still able to navigate those rivers today like they were 200 years ago. But it does seem to indicate that once the great and marvelous work does begin, things will change and only the pure in heart will be able to travel on those waters to get to Zion. And that appears to be one of the ways the impure in heart will be kept out of Zion.
Kind of like a moat around Zion.
Yeah, I guess so.
Divine moat, one way to think about it. And then in verse 17, as I, the Lord, in the beginning cursed the land, even so in the last days have I blessed it in its time for the use of my saints, that they may partake the fatness thereof. So this, again, seems to be prophecy of the future in Zion, where the land will be blessed. The cursing that took place in the Garden of Eden will be replaced with a blessing that will allow the saints to partake of the goodness of the Lord, perhaps not with the toil or the extent of toil that we have to today plow and reap of the goodness of the earth.
I look at Genesis 3:18, where that curse is made, and a specific part of that curse is thorns and thistles, so that you have to work hard to get your output. Whereas before in the garden, it just brought forth fruit naturally, and you didn't have to worry about that. So It would seem that when this curse is lifted, then thorns and thistles may very well disappear so that the bounty of the land is available to those that live in Zion. They don't have to work as hard.
And just as you're saying this, Chris, it makes me think of the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And I don't even have it up in front of me, but in that parable, it's of the Lord's vineyard, and he says that he's not going to work his vineyard for a period of time. And briars and thorns, I think, is the expression that he uses to describe what's going to be in his vineyard. But when the marvelous work comes and the servants of the Lord throw down the towers of his enemies, then, you know, that's going to wipe away the briars and the thorns, just as in Zion. Ultimately, those will be eliminated as well. So I think there are two things going on here. Briars and thorns could mean false doctrines, could be false leaders, any number of things that are deleterious to the Lord's work in Zion. But he also has this metaphor of food, essentially, and a feast, and how easy it's going to be to partake in the bounty of the earth when we're in Zion.
Good observation. So he continues in 18, and now I give unto you a commandment, that what I say unto one, I say unto all, and that you shall forewarn your brethren concerning these waters, that they come not in journeying upon them. And then I love this last part, lest their faith fail and they are caught in snares. It does seem to be indicating that if you're faithful, if you're upright, you don't need to worry. But the Lord's saying, I'm worried that their faith may fail and they'll get caught. So go warn them. Tell them not to do this, because it's just safer in your current state.
And W.W. Phelps did that. He published this warning in the Evening and Morning Star, which was the newspaper at the time for the saints, to tell them not to come to Zion on the waters of the Missouri. And it would have been hard anyway, because you have to go upstream. If you're coming from the east, you're going upstream to get to Independence if you're going up the Missouri River.
And that takes us to verse 19. I, the Lord, have decreed, and the destroyer rides upon the face thereof, and I revoke not the decree. Who's the destroyer?
Is this a trick question?
It could be.
You're setting me up for something here. I mean, isn't it pretty obvious who the destroyer is?
I don't know. Isn't it?
What, you want me to spell it out for you? S-A-T-A-N?
That's what I thought you were going to say, because that's what we're taught in church.
Okay, so it's a gotcha question.
It's all a gotcha question. I don't think it's Satan.
Yeah, who do you think it is, my friend?
When the destroyer is mentioned in Scripture, he is a servant of God. So, for example, in the first Passover in Egypt, death was going to be sent to all the households that didn't have the blood of the Lamb upon their doorposts, but the faithful Israelites would be protected. And so the Lord said in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 12, he said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." And then in verse 23, we read, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." And then in verse 29, "At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." So in that Exodus account, Yahweh is the one that's doing the destroying, and the destroyer listens to the commands of Yahweh. And we can go on and read other places. In Hebrews 11:28, the writer says, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." If the destroyer is Satan, why would he protect the righteous and punish the wicked? and do what God's asking him to do when his very nature is to rebel against God. And then if we go to Psalm 79, we get an insight that is just totally foreign to Mormon thought. So in verse 49 of Psalm 79, he let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt. So apparently there is a company of destroying angels. And this shouldn't surprise us, because we can read in the book of Revelation where there's all of these angels that come down with plagues and all sorts of punishments on the earth. The scriptures repeatedly testify of divine beings that answer to God that measure out this destruction and go by the name of the destroyer.
Yeah, while you were just going through that, I did what I usually do. I searched for the word destroyer, at least in the Doctrine and Covenants as well. Whenever the word destroyer is used, there are numerous instances where, for example, Doctrine and Covenants 105:15, behold, the destroyer I have sent forth to destroy and lay waste mine enemies, and not many years hence they shall not be left to pollute mine heritage and blaspheme my name. So that's clearly consistent with what you've just taught us. Doctrine and Covenants 101:54, and behold, the watchman upon the tower would have seen the enemy while he was yet afar off, and then ye could have made ready and kept the enemy from breaking down the hedge thereof and saved my vineyards from the hands of the destroyer. So actually, that would not seem to be God's destroying angel. That would seem to be somebody else, no? Because it's the enemy that breaks down the hedge and is the destroyer in that case. So I guess I can see at least a counterexample here. And the description that we have from W.W. Phelps is that he, quote, saw the destroyer in his most horrible power right upon the face of the waters. So in his most horrible power.
In his power. Yeah. I didn't say he's horrible.
You're right.
Dreadful, terrible, shocking.
It's an adjective of the type of power. I can see the point.
I got one more example to share. So in 1 Chronicles 21, you have David, who has performed a census of the people, and he wasn't supposed to do it. He was commanded not to do that. And so in verse 9, the Lord spake to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. I love Gad as the prophet here. Just delivers the message. Tell me what your answer is, and I'll go back to God and tell him what your answer is. So then in verse 13, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jezebite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. So here it is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, with his sword that is meting out this punishment on Israel.
I'm really struck with how plain this description of true revelation is. And you can see that David is throwing himself at the mercy of Yahweh in this example. And he does. He relents, ultimately.
After he kills 70,000 people.
That's a lot.
And just to bring this back home, in Doctrine and Covenants 86:5, he mentions how the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields, aka to destroy the wicked. So we've been taught that this destroyer is Satan, and Satan has power over the waters and such, and that's why we can't go swimming, and that's why we got to do it. But when we look at the totality of the scripture, the destroyer seems to be an angel doing the Lord's bidding, and that's why the Lord can say, hey, the faithful will be able to travel on these waters without problems. But if your faith wavers, dude, you're toast, because this destroyer, he's merciless when it comes to following my orders.
Right, or those who are just plain faithless are not going to be spared from the destructions. And the time frame here is a little bit vague. You know, as we know, people go up and down the Missouri River all the time these days. But at some point, these angels, these destroying angels who are crying to the Lord day and night to reap down the wicked, are going to be unleashed. Yes. And then you got to be careful.
Right. And that's, we're going to see here as we continue on here, the Lord doesn't say stop all traveling on the waters. He actually tells this group of people, you can keep on the rivers. You guys should just stick to the canals. So that's why I really believe this is all a future prophecy about when the great and marvelous work happens and Zion needs to be isolated from the rest of the world. This is one of the ways the Lord will accomplish that.
And you just alluded to it, but in verse 21 and 22, he says, let those that I've spoken of take their journey in haste. It matters not to me if they fulfill their mission, whether they go by water or by land. Let this be as it is made known unto them according to their judgments hereafter. So they can make a decision. They can go, but as long as they fulfill their mission. But he does specifically say, Sydney, Joseph, and Oliver, you are not to go anymore on the waters except for the canal. Get off the boat here. Behold, I, the Lord, have appointed a way for the journeying of my saints. And behold, this is the way that after they leave the canal, they shall journey by land. And so that's the route to Zion, the canal. And there were a series of canals, but they're not to go on the rivers. This is the way that the Lord says in verse 24, he wants his saints to go to Zion. After they leave the canal, they shall journey by land, inasmuch as they are commanded to journey and go up unto Zion. And they shall do it like unto the children of Israel, pitching their tents by the way. So that's the prescribed method of travel to Zion.
Yeah, verse 26, this commandment you shall give unto all your brethren. That is the plan moving forward.
But 27 is interesting. Nevertheless, unto whom I give power to command the waters, unto him it is given by the Spirit to know all his ways. Wherefore, let him do as the Spirit of the living God commands him, whether upon the land or upon the waters, as it remains with me to do hereafter. He doesn't specify who these people are.
Oh.
Unto whom is given power to command the waters.
You don't know who those people are?
You're looking at me cross-eyed here, Mike.
I am. Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, verse 30. For God having sworn unto Enoch and unto his seed with an oath by himself, that everyone being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course.
So these are the high priests, of course. I didn't make that connection, but there were 23 high priests and later Oliver Cowdery ordained. So basically he's saying the high priests can do whatever they want because they have power over the waters and the elements.
And unto him it is given by the Spirit to know all his ways. So they'll know this river I can go on, this river, no, let's just avoid it. It's not worth it. Or yeah, this river I can command it to obey because God's telling me that that's how he wants me to go.
Gotcha.
Let him do as the Spirit of the living God commands him. So they're just going to follow the Spirit. And when the Spirit says, divide that river, they'll divide the river.
Yeah. No, I'm just kind of sitting here with this aha moment, but it totally makes sense. And then in verse 30, he says, unto my servants, Sidney, Joseph, and Oliver, you're not to open your mouths in the congregations of the wicked until you arrive in Cincinnati. And in that place, you'll lift up your voices unto God against that people. That's an interesting term, against that people. So this is more like, hey, guys, this is a warning. You better get in line. Yea, and to him whose anger is kindled against their wickedness, a people who are well nigh ripened for destruction. And from there let them journey for the congregations of their brethren, for their labors even now are wanted more abundantly among them than among the congregations of the wicked. So go to Cincinnati, preach against that wicked people, and then head back home, because they need you there.
And then verse 33, now concerning the residue, the rest of them that aren't Sidney, Joseph, and Oliver, let them journey and declare the word among the congregations of the wicked, inasmuch as it is given. And inasmuch as they do this, they shall rid their garments, and they shall be spotless before me. And let them journey together, or two by two, as it seems them good. Only let my servants Reynolds Cahoon and my servant Samuel H. Smith, with whom I am well pleased, be not separated until they return to their homes, and this for a wise purpose in me. And I have no idea why. I mean, I think that would explain it. And now verily I say unto you, and what I say unto one, I say unto all, be of good cheer, little children, for I am in your midst, and I have not forsaken you. And inasmuch as you have humbled yourselves before me, the blessings of the kingdom are yours. This is 1831, pre-temples, pre all of that other stuff. And the Lord's already telling them, the blessings of the kingdom are yours. I'm giving them to you. And we can go back to Doctrine and Covenants 50, verse 35, where he tells them, by giving heed and doing these things which you have received and which ye shall hereafter receive, and the kingdom is given you of the Father, and power to overcome all things which are not ordained of him. Repeatedly, we have these examples where the Lord is saying, you've got everything you need here in 1831. The kingdom is yours. Go do the work.
I would also just add that I think that's an allusion to the spiritual outpourings and miracles that happen amongst believers when they believe and practice the true gospel. The Lord, I think it's in 3 Nephi 27, where there's this debate on what they should call the church. And he says, well, if it's Moses, in Moses' name, it's Moses' church. If it's in my name, it's my church. If they're built upon my gospel, and if they're built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his works in that church. And since they are built upon the gospel, I think this is an allusion to the works of the Father that include all the miracles associated with true believers in the true gospel.
All right. And then just finishing out 38, gird up your loins and be watchful and be sober, looking for the coming of the Son of Man, for he comes in an hour you think not. I kind of laugh at that now because they probably thought he was coming really soon. The Lord's saying, I'm coming actually a little bit later than you think. It's an hour you think not. But pray always that you enter not into temptation, that you may abide the day of his coming, whether in life or in death. There seems to be another clue that, hey, it may not be as fast as you guys think it is.
Right.
And with that, we'll go ahead and jump into section 62, which will close it up for us today. So the next day, they bump into some other elders that are making their way from Kirtland down to Missouri. Taylor, you've got the name of those guys. Who do they bump into?
Joseph and these elders ran into Hiram, David Whitmer, John Murdoch, and Harvey Whitlock, and they were still en route to Zion. So this was like a passing, you know, some are returning from Zion, and these four brethren were heading towards Zion. And they had been preaching the gospel with great success along the way. And this was a very joyful meeting that would not have occurred had Joseph's trip down the Missouri River been tranquil. But it fulfilled the Lord's promise that the brethren would meet in Missouri to rejoice in the land of Zion. And it was at this point that Joseph sought and received a revelation concerning the elders who had not yet been to independence. So this particular section 62 is directed at these four elders who they've just met, who are still outside of Zion and headed that way.
They've missed the dedication ceremonies. And yet the Lord is still saying, no, you guys still have to get there. It's still important that you finish the journey and then come back home again.
So let's just dive right in. Verse 1, behold and hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, even Jesus Christ, your advocate, who knoweth the weakness of man and how to succor them who are tempted. Now, let's camp right there, because I think there's a principle here worth exploring. We are all weak, and the Lord knows how to help us. I mean, succor, if you look it up in the dictionary, is the person or help that brings relief. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring relief to you who are tempted. And I think that's a very comforting doctrine.
Yeah, it is. And we can go to Hebrews, and we learn more about that there. So in Hebrews 2:18, the writer says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he's testifying that Christ did suffer temptations. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the writer goes on and says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In all points, he was tempted like we are. And that's why we can go to him for mercy, because he was tempted just like us. The only difference is he didn't sin, but he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted.
And just as another witness of that, we have Alma chapter 7, verse 12. And he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. And he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. If we backtrack to Mosiah chapter 7, verse 29, it says, for behold, the Lord hath said, I will not succor my people in the day of their transgression, but I will hedge up their ways that they prosper not. So receiving this succor seems to be contingent upon humbling ourselves before the Lord, but he knows how to help us if we will but turn to him.
Are you saying that we're saved by grace only after we repent?
Repentance is a condition, yes. And exercising faith that the Lord can save us, yes. You're laughing because
I'm laughing. You're one of those apostate Christians.
Yes, after all we can do, and all we can do is repent.
He goes on in verse 2, verily my eyes are upon those who have not as yet gone up unto the land of Zion, wherefore your mission is not yet full. Nevertheless, you're blessed, for the testimony which you have borne is recorded in heaven for the angels to look upon, and they rejoice over you, and your sins are forgiven you.
So what's the testimony that they've borne?
Testimony is a witness, and I'm assuming they've been bearing witness of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ as they've been traveling.
I mean, it's not a trick question, but I remember as a missionary, some leaders in the mission using this to say, hey, your sins are forgiven you if you go do missionary work. I can certainly see where, you know, the Lord says, how great shall be your joy in the one soul that you turn unto me. And so I think that's a true principle, but I think it's also predicated on preaching the true gospel.
Yeah, as you mentioned that now, I'm thinking, yeah, I don't think it's standing up in front of someone. I know that there's a living prophet on the earth today. I bear you my testimony that this is true. I don't think that's what the Lord's referring to here, but actually saying, here is the revealed word of God. This is what we are supposed to do. To repent and follow him. And that testimony, that witness is what gets recorded in heaven. And again, for the angels to look upon, in Mormonism, we think that angels are just men that haven't been made gods yet. But in the scriptures, angels are spiritual beings that are different than humans and will actually judge the angels. But these angels are looking upon the testimony that we're bearing.
Besides, when you get up in sacrament and say, I know, we use that term so loosely because I think very few people actually know in the same way that, Peter knew that Jesus was resurrected, or that Joseph knew Jesus and God the Father based on an actual vision.
Totally agree.
So then in verse 4, and now continue your journey, these four that are going towards Zion, assemble yourselves upon the land of Zion and hold a meeting and rejoice together and offer a sacrament unto the Most High.
Offer a sacrament? Shouldn't they receive the sacrament, take the sacrament?
We talked about this last week.
Yeah.
The sacrament being a sacrifice, essentially, you know, an offering of a broken heart, a contrite spirit, a humble offering to the Lord.
Yep. Proceed.
And then you may return to bear record, yea, even altogether or two by two, as seemeth you good. It matters not unto me, only be faithful and declare glad tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth or among the congregations of the wicked. It's interesting. They're told to go to Zion, rejoice, probably so they could understand what Zion looks like and where they're headed. But it's like, just go touch the rock and go back.
Yeah. Isn't it weird? Yeah. Just get there, hold the quick meeting, and then turn around and head back. And again, declare glad tidings unto the congregations of the wicked. You would think you need to go in there with hellfire and damnation. But the Lord's saying, no, I really don't want that. Preach the glad tidings to them.
Yeah, just tell them of my gospel. Verse 6, behold, I, the Lord, have brought you together that the promise might be fulfilled, that the faithful among you should be preserved and rejoice together in the land of Missouri. I, the Lord, promise the faithful and cannot lie. I, the Lord, am willing, if any among you desire to ride upon horses or upon mules or in chariots, he shall receive this blessing, if he receive it from the hand of the Lord with a thankful heart in all things. These things remain with you to do according to judgment in the direction of the Spirit. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and lo, I am with the faithful always, even so, amen. I didn't spend a ton of time on it, and maybe you did, Chris, but this comment here that if any among you desire to ride upon horses or upon mules or chariots, he'll receive this blessing. Do we know if any of these four received the blessing of riding to Zion on this journey in chariots or on mules or horses, as the Lord says would be their blessing if they desired it?
I have no idea.
I wonder if one of their journals describes this. We'd have to dig a bit deeper.
No, I do. I do remember one of them got sick. And so they went and got a mule for him to ride on because he was sick. And so, he did like 2 or 3 days riding on a horse because he was too sick to walk. And then just to close another thread that started a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that William McClellan had been in Paris, Illinois, when some of these elders came through preaching the gospel, and he was really interested. And after spending a couple of days hanging out with them and listening to them, he decided to make a beeline for Independence and wanted to beat the missionaries so that he'd get there and see if things were really as they were preaching there in Paris, Illinois. And so on August 18th, he arrived in Independence, and he wrote, "Before I got out of the village, I met with David Whitmer and Martin Harris, who accompanied me about 10 miles further westward to Kaw Township. And there he met Edward Partridge and Isaac Morley and John Carrill and the rest of the Colesville branch." And then on Friday, he has a 4-hour conversation with Hiram Smith. And then on Saturday, August 20th, he writes, "I rose early and betook myself to earnest prayer to God to direct me into truth. And I was bound as an honest man to acknowledge the truth and validity of the Book of Mormon, and also that I had found the living Church of Christ." And so William was baptized that morning by Hiram Smith and confirmed at Water's Edge.
And it got thrown all away over muck strippings. So William McClellan is told by the Lord, in something we'll go over here in the next episode or two, that he has received the fullness of the gospel. And then when we realize later that William McClellan is the senior apostle, And we're told in section 66 that he has received the fullness of the priesthood and of the gospel. This really tells us something that I think we should pay attention to. What a great man William McClellan was in giving heed and think about traveling that far in those days, you know, just to find the truth. He was willing to expend an inordinate amount of time and effort to discover the truth and submit himself to God.
It was a 450-mile journey to go from Paris, Illinois to Independence, Missouri to find out if it was true or not.
How many people would drive 450 miles today and think about the hardship and the time that it would take to do that back then? Great. Thanks for leading us in this discussion this week.
No problem. What are we going to do next week?
So next week, I think we should look at 63, 64. 65 is pretty short, so I'm looking at 63 through 65.
I think 63 and 64 are pretty meaty, so we'll see how it goes.
We may or may not get through that much, but we'll shoot for at least those two.
Excellent. Sounds like a plan. Thank you, sir. Thank you, everyone, for listening. Have a great week. Catch you next time.